Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. Then they came to Jerusalem. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking you from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.' Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: 'The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.' The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message." Amen, friends. This is God's word.
For changing the order of the addresses, The third address is the church communicating, and it is basically straight gospel preaching. And Andrew and Graham and I talked a little bit about this. We thought it might be more useful to take this address tomorrow morning at the worship service. And so this is why we're looking at the fourth subject this evening, the church changing. I am nervous about giving this address. It frightens me to some extent. It is a message that could be misunderstood and could cause harm. I do think, however, it's a message we need to think about. Also, by way of apology, I am raising more questions than answers. But that itself will, I think, be clear. The growing church changing. Acts 15:28, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Most of us are not very excited about reports from presbytery or synod. We do not cry, oh goody, leave everything else to one side, grasp them eagerly, and plunge into them at once. And yet, these are marvelous words, these simple words. They reflect possibly the most important decision ever taken by any church, synod, or council in history. One of the bravest, the most courageous, and one of the most influential. We see here the church willing to accept change. Change that for many people was painful and very difficult. And we see that they accepted this change under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as we work through the material, we'll see that it poses the question for us in our churches, do we need to change in order to grow? And if so, how do we need to change? The dictionary defines growing pains as neuralgic pains in children's legs due to fatigue. So apparently children growing are liable to get pains through rapid growth. Now, teenagers' growing pains are not perhaps in their bones, but in our minds and our emotions and our peace of mind. We suffer the growing pains. They don't suffer them. But there are often growing pains associated with growth. And it's the same in the church. Church growth is always positive. It is not always easy. And some of the people who come into our churches, and we thank God for them, are extremely high maintenance people. And for years, their presence is unsettling and disruptive, and various stresses and strains are caused. Here, we see growth in the church leading to an enormous and very serious crisis about 49 AD. And this crisis results in the church changing. And that change was the key for growth ever since. So I want to look at it under four headings and then to think about some of the applications. First of all, the dilemma. The dilemma. It's about 49 AD. For approximately 10 years, something new has been happening. Gentiles have been coming in to the church, which before that was more or less exclusively Jewish. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was converted he and his household were welcomed into the church by faith and baptism. In the great city of Antioch, you have Greeks, chapter 11, verse 20, coming to faith in Christ, coming into the church by faith and baptism. That initial trickle is now becoming a flood with the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And when they return to the home church of Antioch, we read in chapter 14, verse 27, they declared how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are starting to come into the Christian church in large numbers. Wonderful. But also unsettling. There is at the same time a strong conservative wing in the Jerusalem church. We read in Acts 6:7 that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So large numbers of the priests of Israel have become Christians. Later we'll read in chapter 15, verse 5, of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. So you have a sort of a hyper-conservative wing in the Christian church. Many of them doubtless true believers, but still very confused. It is possible. You may not believe this, but it is possible to be a true believer and to be confused. Lots of true believers are still confused. My wife has a friend, a Roman Catholic lady, with whom she meets and talks about Christian things. Lorna says that as far as she can see, she does have a very real, true faith in Christ. But she certainly is confused. She hasn't worked out some of the implications of that faith as regarding her church allegiance and practice. She doesn't see that some of the things her church teaches are contrary to her faith. But we can't say she doesn't have a faith. She has one, but she is confused. I think we've got this here. There are believers. They're still confused. Does being a Christian mean abandoning circumcision? Does being a Christian mean leaving aside the ceremonial law? And they would have emphatically said, no, absolutely not. This is part of our heritage. They also, I think, had more valid concerns. There's the danger of doctrinal confusion. There are hundreds of people now in Asia Minor, in Antioch, coming into the Christian church. These are people with no scriptural background. It's all new to them. They don't know their Old Testaments. They haven't read them. They have no basic substratum of biblical truth. The word Messiah would mean nothing to them. The word the kingdom of God, that would mean nothing to them. On the other hand, words like Kyrios, the Greek for Lord, would have meaning for them. There were lots of gods called Kyrios in the ancient world. Apollo, the Greek god, was Kyrios Apollo, Lord Apollo. Serapis, the Egyptian god, we know from the inscriptions, was Kyrios Serapis, Lord Serapis. In 1 Corinthians 8, 5, Paul says, there are many lords. There are many people called Kyrios, Kyrios. Perhaps they think Jesus is just another Kyrios, one of the many lords. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes, of course we believe in the Lord Jesus, just as we believe in the Lord Apollo. Doctrinal confusion is a real danger facing the church. There's also the danger of ethical permissiveness. Previously, the church has been composed basically of moral people, Jews and God-fearers, people with a strict ethical background, people with strong families and good marriages. But now they're getting a different type of people altogether. Now they're getting converts from raw paganism. And these are not moral people. These are not people from good ethical backgrounds. These are Romans 1:18 following sort of people. These are 1 Corinthians 6 people. Such were some of you. These are people from the absolute moral gutters of humanity. And now all these people are coming into our church. These people with their mixed up ideas and their broken marriages and their promiscuity and their perversion. Now, they've become Christians, but they've all this baggage and they're coming into our church. Would it not be wise to build a sort of a fence, to put them on probation for a while? Is it not a very risky thing to admit these people into full membership just on the basis of faith in Christ? Would it not be prudent to say to these people, we think you're new to all this, you haven't got used to our ways, would it not be a good idea to advise them to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised? Now, we may get beyond that in due course, but these people are very rough. They're very untaught. They're very untidy. Should we not put them in trainers for a little while? My friends, what I want to emphasize, we read this after 2,000 years. And these are the baddies. And these are the silly, stupid people who get it all wrong. And I would almost guarantee that if you and I have been there, this is the group we would have belonged to. This is the group we would have belonged to. The cautious, timid conservatives. We have so much that's valuable. We need to keep it. We need to be very careful not to make any mistakes. We can sympathize with these people. You see, we don't understand them if we think they're fools. They're wrong. They're wrong. But they're not fools. And they're not rascals. Surely you heard that a whole colony of drunken, disreputable Irish had come to live in Geelong. And one of your elders came to Geelong Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he said, I have great news, people. I've been having a Bible study with these wild Irish people. And five of them want to become members of our church. Join Geelong. What would you say?
Great.
Wonderful. Praise God. Suppose he said, 500 of them want to join Geelong Reformed Presbyterian Church. Ah, no. That's a different thing. We're going to be swamped. They don't know our ways. They don't know our traditions. They don't know how we behave. They're very different. This would change our church. This would change the lovely little family that we've had for generations. And it would be a different church. And it would mess it up. Do you not feel a little qualm of worry about it? Would you be able to say, wonderful, bring them all. The more the merrier. You see, it's a real dilemma. We don't do it justice if we simplify. It's a real dilemma. Here are people coming into the church in large numbers who know nothing, and whose past lifestyle is anything but to be desired. That's the dilemma they face. And what happens then, to complicate it, is something else is happening at the same time. And that brings me, secondly, to the development. The development. At the same time, the church is growing in theological understanding. And again, we make a mistake if we think that by Acts 2 or Acts 4, the church understood all the implications of the gospel and all the teaching of the epistles. They didn't. They didn't. The church's theology at this stage was still developing. It was still growing. The Holy Spirit was still leading them into all truth. It's clear from Acts that in the early days, the church was still intensely Jewish. The leaders were attending the temple every day. Acts 2:46. Acts 3:1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They were still working out the implications of Christ and his resurrection. And it's a strong Jewish cast to it. The Pharisees are joining the church. This isn't as bad as we feared. These people are still observant Jews. It's possible to be an observant Jew and to be a Christian. And it's in this situation that we see the rise of the Greek-speaking Jews, and particularly the first great radical, creative theologian of the early church, Stephen. A man whose contribution to the gospel is, I think, often overlooked or minimized. Stephen sees more clearly than many of his fellow believers the logic of the new situation created by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Stephen understands the implications of the gospel. He's a radical thinker. He's a popular communicator. And Stephen starts questioning the current understanding of the temple and the law. His master himself had foretold the destruction of the temple. Mark 13:1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And Stephen is starting to say, does this not suggest that the temple is no part of God's permanent plan for his people? You can read his theology in Acts 7. Israel have always been pilgrims. Yet God has been with them wherever they went. He was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. When Joseph was sold into Egypt, Acts 7:9, God was with him. When he met Moses, Acts 7:30, it was holy ground. Where was the holy ground? In the wilderness of Mount Sinai. If there was any place where God's presence was manifested to Stephen, it's in the tabernacle of witness, made at God's specific command. And it was a movable shrine. It was a movable shrine, always present with the people wherever he went. And in Acts 7:48, he says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hand." Should the disciples not break away from their adherence to the temple, a fixed, static holy place, whose doom had been pronounced by their master? We're not given any details of his teaching about the law, but it's probably of the same pattern. Jesus has changed the status and importance of the law. So we read in Acts 6:13 the accusation brought before Stephen in the Sanhedrin. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this holy place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Stephen is leading the church on to a fuller understanding of what the gospel is to mean. And this new development is fed by a conflict in Antioch. The Gentiles and Jews are fellowshipping together, they're eating together on terms of equality. That's accepted by Paul and Barnabas and Peter. A group of Christians from Jerusalem come down. They urge that circumcision is essential for salvation. Peter and Barnabas, you remember, are led astray, and they separate from the Gentiles. And Paul debates them and enters into controversy with them and carries the day. But the issue has arisen. Is there equality? Do the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? And at the same time, there's heartbreaking news from Galatia. The same issue is being raised there in the churches. And the question needs to be settled. What is required for membership in the church? Is it faith alone or faith plus? And so you have the council at Jerusalem. That leads us to the debate, and I'll move through it quickly. You remember the three main parties. The Christian Pharisees, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Faith in Christ is not enough. In verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And then Peter speaks. How Paul's heart must have leapt as Peter began to speak, because Peter had wobbled. And Peter had moved from one side to another, but Peter comes out clearly. He says the conversion of Cornelius is a precedent. We have set it. We have established it. God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God of the gospel and believe. He gave to them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us, says Peter. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as we will. No distinction. There is neither Jew nor Greek, says Peter. So he comes out with crystal clarity. For sola fide, by faith alone, not faith plus. And then the third party, and I love the order here. Up to this point, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And then when we get to the Council of Jerusalem, suddenly we read that it's Barnabas and Paul. And I imagine them getting near the council and Barnabas saying, "Now, Paul, when we get into synod, you shut up. I'll do the talking. I have a reputation in Jerusalem, and you have a reputation in Jerusalem, and my reputation is better than yours." It's been my observation, friends, that some men are better designed to persuade synods than others. And Barnabas, I think, was an excellent choice. And Barnabas supports Peter. They've witnessed to the Gentiles, and God has approved this through miracles and signs. They understand, you see, that the gospel is at stake. You cannot add anything to the gospel. If you add anything, you destroy the gospel. You destroy the gospel. These people are saying, in order to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. Imagine two brothers. Let's call them Abraham and Jacob. Both Abraham and Jacob believe in Jesus. Abraham, well, that's not a good name, because they would be Jews. Let's call them Marcus and Justus. They're Gentiles. They both believe in Jesus. Marcus is circumcised. Justus is not circumcised. According to this teaching, Justus will be excluded from heaven. Marcus will be brought in. I don't think there are gates to heaven, but imagine an angel standing at the gate and Marcus arrives. Why are you here? Because I believed in Jesus. But your brother believed in Jesus. And he's not here. All that because I was circumcised. And throughout the endless ages of eternity, the angels give praise to Marcus's circumcision as that which saved him. If you add anything, you cancel Christ. You destroy Christ. Christ plus anything removes Christ. It has to be Christ alone or Christ not at all. And note here that the history of the Christian church depends on this. Is it going to be a Jewish sect? Is it going to be a subdivision of Judaism? Or is it going to be a new body in Christ? And so the church comes to its decision, stated by James the Just, the brother of Jesus. He gives the verdict of the assembly, quotes from Amos 9. The Gentile mission is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Therefore, verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no additional burden. There is no theological reason for the Gentiles to have to keep the ritual law. There is no theological reason for them to be required to be circumcised. This has been called one of the boldest and most great-hearted decisions in the annals of church history. For some of the Jews, the Jewish Christians, are signing their death warrants. They're signing their death warrants. They're going to bring on themselves fierce persecution from their fellow Jews in Jerusalem. Up to this point, it could be argued, we're making these people Jews. We're bringing them into Israel. That can't be argued anymore. They're cutting their roots, they're burning their boats, they're stepping out in a new direction. On the subsidiary issue, how are Gentiles and Christians to eat and to fellowship with each other, you remember the Gentiles are asked to refrain from practices that are offensive to their Jewish brothers. In Christian liberty, in love, to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So it's an excellent solution. There's no compromise on fundamentals. The church makes this huge decision. But for the sake of the unity of the body, it asks the new believers to fit in, to be sensitive, to be tactful. If this decision had gone the other way, the Gentile mission is strangled at birth. So this has been a hurried rush through a complex chapter. Gentiles are coming into the church in great numbers. They're very, very different in many ways. Do we not need to assimilate them in various cultural and traditional ways so that they will be part of the church? And the church, with great courage and faith and of cost says no. Faith in Christ alone is what is required. Now comes the tricky bit. As we move into the 21st century, we'd probably all agree that the greatest danger to the Church of Christ in general is that of change. We've seen that in our lifetime. The Church abandoning the truth of Scripture, changing the gospel, changing the theology, changing the worship, changing almost always for the worse. The vast proportion of change in the last 100 years has been for the worse. Change has been the enemy. Change has been the danger. The need has been for stability and steadfastness, and for the Church of Christ to say, we will not change. So I hope we're all clear on that, and I want to emphasize that. That is the greatest danger which faces the Christian church in general, is that of change. Fear change and beware of change. But then I have to ask a subsidiary question. Granted that change is the greatest danger facing the church in general, is change the greatest danger facing our church? Is that the, let me speak of my own communion. Is change the greatest danger facing the Reformed Presbyterian Church? Is the peril that menaces us that we will abandon the gospel and turn away from the doctrine? I'm not saying that that's impossible. Of course it's possible. But I believe that the greater danger facing our church is not changing, where change is possible and necessary. And we don't want to be so careful about not changing that we fall into the other extreme of not changing anything. The danger is not us being heretical. The danger is us being irrelevant. The danger is not us being carried along by the stream of fashion. The danger is of being marooned as a sort of an antiquarian cultish group that really isn't relating to the world we're in. Now, we need to be careful at every point. The situations here and with us are not parallel. In Acts 15, we're at a new stage in redemptive history. There have been major developments in understanding the implications of Christ's coming, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. This is the promise Jesus made. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. And here we see the Spirit guiding the church into all the truth. And then Paul. And Paul is heavily influenced by Stephen. There are verbal echoes of Stephen in Paul's teaching and Paul's preaching. And Paul then will fill this out in the epistles. We're not in that situation. There's been no change in the pattern of redemptive history. There have been no new revelations. There have been no new events. We have the faith once delivered to the saints. And as I said at the beginning, I don't have the answers. But I'm asking the question. It's one of the reasons we're not growing. Because we're not prepared to change where we could change. And where we should change. Are we too inflexible? Are we too attached to our ways of doing things, our ethos. I really hate saying this. I love our way of doing things. And in terms of being conservative, I'm somewhere between Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan. But do we give people the impression you have to be like us to be part of us? You have to fit in to be accepted. In 100 subtle subconscious ways, do we give the impression of an in-group, a closed group? I remember a new person coming to our congregation years ago, and it was our practice in the denominational magazine, when a minister was writing an article, you gave just the initials of the minister. So the article would be written by A.L. or Hugh H.J.B. And everybody knew, of course, that A.L. was Adam Lockridge and H.J.B. was Hugh J. Blair. We all knew who that was. And somebody came into the church and said, "Who's A.L.?" That's exclusionary. That's exclusionary. The CYPU will meet this evening. Somebody walks into your church. What on earth is the CYPU? I felt very hurt and excluded earlier today. I was asked a question which I could have been asked to answer. Was it good? Was such and such a thing essential? I think the phrase was to give a fair dinkum presentation of the gospel. I have no idea what fair dinkum means. You see what I'm saying? Ways in which, without meaning to, without wanting to, we don't want to, we're not open. We're not open. There's a sort of a blanket of conformity. And you've got to get the blanket on. Maybe you haven't felt this. Maybe I'm thinking about something that isn't an issue. But I think it is an issue. I think it is an issue. I think we're not open enough. And I'm not coming here to suggest what the changes might be. But I think we're so aware of the preciousness of what we have received that we sometimes confuse what is scriptural and what is traditional. And we give them equal authority. But they don't have equal authority. They don't have equal authority. If we believe in sola scriptura, we have to live that out. And if there are things that are merely cultural and traditional, they may be precious. They may be worthwhile, but if they stand as barriers to growth, we have to be prepared to sacrifice them. Never mind how painful that is. I think we'd be surprised if we talk to people sometimes who come to our church. We want them to be welcoming. We want them to be open, and respect they are. But people have said to me, "I feel I wouldn't belong here." Even things like, "You all know so much of the Bible." Well, there's not much we can do about that. We can't pretend we don't. But we just need to think about it. We need to be careful about it. I remember years ago, when we had new people starting to come to Trinity, one home decided to have a party for the new members. And one of the games that was planned for the party was mixed up RP ministers' names. Well, that wasn't a good game for people who were absolutely new to the church. I think it's a problem. I think it's a problem for our Reformed Presbyterian churches. I think it's a problem for many Reformed churches. I look at these people. I think with great sympathy of these Jewish conservatives. My heart goes out to them. I can feel how worried they would have been, how unsettled. Who are these people? What do they know? What will they do to our church? This is risky. It is risky. It is risky. And if we're serious about growth, we may have disruptions, and we may have debates, and we may have upsets, and we may have a lot of aggravation, and a lot of trouble, and a lot of hard times. And if we think people are just going to blend seamlessly and painlessly into our churches, I think we're fooling ourselves. So it's a difficult decision. Do you want to grow? And don't immediately say yes. Do you want 300 brand new people, very, very different from yourself, voting at your annual congregational meeting? Well, I hope we'd say yes. But it's not as simple as that. So perhaps an unsatisfying talk. As I say, I'm raising issues. I'm inviting you to think about this, to talk about this. But I want you to look at Acts 15 with sympathy. And to understand that we might very well have been tempted to be on the conservative side. And that they weren't stupid. And they could have argued their case. But they weren't right. And they saw that. And they were willing to say, this is how God is leading us into a risky unknown. But it's not unknown to God. And I just pray that God will give us all wisdom, the ability to listen to each other, the ability to be calm with each other, to be patient, to be open with each other, to talk about these things, that He give us the wisdom to stay with the things that don't need to be changed and that mustn't be changed, but give us the wisdom and the courage to understand what might be changed and what must be changed.